Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, on this Palm Sunday. And we're going to take a little detour from our Gospel of Matthew as we study through that and do a special Palm Sunday message. So Luke 19, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 44. And the title of my message is A People of Praise, Luke 19. I'd like to begin this morning, though, with a question. If you had 1 week, you found out today that you had 1 week to live, how would you live your life? What would you do differently? How would that knowledge, 1 week to live, affect the choices you made and how best to use this final week of your life? My guess is that for a lot of us, it would radically alter our entire approach to the next 7 days. Things that normally seem very important would instantaneously appear insignificant, such as who's going to win American Idol. I got to see it. Such as what about that next house payment or car payment? You see, things would radically change, and the things that lie at the bottom of the priority pool would suddenly rise to the top. That's an interesting thing to ponder. What would you do if you found you only had a week to live? But we, in reality, will probably not know that, right? I mean, doctors, I've heard them say, oh no, you only got a month, and the guy lives 5 months. I knew a guy years ago who had come and only had, you know, like a year to live with cancer. And so he'd come down, he was from Oregon, so he'd come down to visit his daughter and family down here. And his wife came with him, and he would come down every year around Easter time and around this time of the year. And he'd you know, hang out with his family here, and then he'd go back up to Oregon where he lived. And he was given a year to live, and he had lived 5 years. And then, you know, he called us once though while he was down here, and he was bleeding internally, and they thought, this is it. The cancer has taken over. He was in St. Mary's Hospital. One of the elders went from here to go over and take him communion and all and pray with him. And then he got better and got out of the hospital, and his wife was thrilled. And then his wife had a heart attack and died, and he continued to live, you know. And I don't know, you know, I mean, it's amazing what doctors don't know. God bless them. They try, you know. I mean, I have compassion on doctors because, you know, God's really the one in control of life and death. And most of us won't know and can't know when that time of our death is coming. But God gave to His Son, Jesus, the knowledge. This begins, this Palm Sunday, the final week of the life of Jesus on planet Earth. He talks with His disciples about this time. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 17, we're allowed to listen in to that conversation. You don't have to turn there since you're already in Luke, but let me read it to you. It goes like this. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. This is talking about the same period of time, this final week. This is the time before His death. He says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify Him. And on the third day, He will rise again. So He lays it out. He says, here it is, the last week. I'm going up to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be mocked and harassed by the Jews. The Jews are going to hand me over to the Romans, the Gentiles. And we see that exact scenario playing out, to be crucified. And then I'm going to rise again the third day. This last week of His life, He's going to be in the holy city of Jerusalem among people who would initially honor Him on that Sunday. and then crucify him on Friday. You see, this crowd that we are going to look at this morning goes from praise and adoration to ridicule and condemnation in a matter of days. The crowds are fickle, people. Fickle crowds. That's why if you live your life primarily to please people, you're in for trouble. Sometimes you make them happy. Other times, nobody or anything can make them happy. And the people that you made happy on one time and said you're the best thing that ever walked and existed can just hours later, in fact, say, I wish you weren't in my life. It's amazing how fickle people can be. You see, this all began with an event that we call Palm Sunday. Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, given initially a reception fit for a king. Because Passover was near, the city was bustling with people. Much like maybe Pasadena would be New Year's Day. You know, I mean, the New Year's Eve and maybe days before New Year's, people pour into town to watch the Rose Parade. I mean, they come from all over. The hotels are booked up. They're sleeping on the streets. You've seen the TV. People from all over the world, for that matter, converge on that city for that Rose Parade. Well, here people had all converged unto this city, Jerusalem, and the outlying communities. No hotel had any room. A lot of family and friends, people staying with family and friends in the city. It was just, there were just throngs of people there. And the streets were filled with sounds of celebration. People waving their palm branches and paving the paths that this Messiah was about to approach. An incredible sight. As he comes into the city, the people began to praise him. Without reservation, to worship him as he'd not been previously in a public way. You see, over and over, when they tried to worship him and make him their king as Messiah, Jesus would say, my hour is not yet come. It's not time yet. And he'd disappear. But this time, he comes on the scene here in our text this morning, and the throng of people began to sing his praises and worship him and cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, God with us. And as they praise and sing, you see, Jesus accepts it. Now, what was it that brought it? What was it that caused these people to burst out in praise? What prompted this praise? Because this praise, as we see in our text here this morning, for many, doesn't last very long. It doesn't last very long. But you know what? God's desire is that our praise would continue. That it wouldn't be just something we do here at church on Sunday morning. But it should be an active part of our lives daily. What is it that brought the praises upon the lips of these people? And I think there are some lessons for us in that this morning. Let's read our text and then we'll dig in to what prompted the praise of these people. Verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when Jesus came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt. And they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Set the scene. Jesus comes riding into town, is met, as I've already stated, by an enthusiastic crowd shouting his praises. Now the question for us this morning is, what was it that prompted these shouts, this outpouring of praise? Well, I believe the first clue is in verse 37, where we read, "Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice." Why? Why does it say there? "For all the mighty works they had seen." There it is. You see, you get at the heart of the first purpose for praise, and you realize they're praising him for the mighty works that they had seen. Now, the question, what had they seen at this point? The answer, nothing. He wasn't even there yet. He was in a distance, at least when this whole scene began to unfold. It wasn't that he was already in the city and had done miracles, you see, for the crowd. You see, he was coming, riding on the colt from outside the city, riding in. He hadn't arrived in town yet. The people, however, catching a glimpse and hearing that he was coming as he was making his way down the road that leads to the city, that glimpse, that realization of his arrival was enough to prompt them to break into praise. Why? Because prior experience had taught these people, they had heard that when Jesus is present, this one Jesus, the Christ, when he's around, incredible things tend to happen. Miracles take place. People who were blind see. People who were deaf hear. The lame walk. The dead are raised up. And so they're looking and realizing he's coming. And so they began to sing out in praise because of what they had witnessed previously, expecting great things when he arrived, you see. Listen, one of the treasured memories that I have of my daughters, my oldest daughter particularly, because she was the only one around then in her childhood days, you see, is the memory that when I would leave the office, and yes, I do have an office here, and I would head home. You know, you go, and you guys know this, and some of you gals know this as well. You go, you're on the drive home, and you're thinking about the day and what went on. And for me, I was thinking about some of the counseling appointments and heavy things that people are going through, and, you know, building plans or whatever, and just the ministry, and just kind of driving home, just kind of unloaded, and, you know, but it's hard to, you know, kind of let go of everything. But every time I opened the door, generally at least when I opened the door, something would occur. As I heard these shoes running down the stairs or coming across the floor in this swish, swish, swish with this little girl, my oldest Jacqueline, who just would come up. And I walk in the door kind of tired, and she would come up and say, "Daddy," and throw her arms around my legs. And suddenly, my attention was completely diverted. Suddenly, you know what? Things, it was a little lighter, you see. Just that joyful sound of her shouting, "Daddy," at the top of her lungs. I hadn't said anything. I hadn't given her anything. I hadn't done anything but simply show up at the door, and already my daughter is running to greet me. Her heart excited to see her daddy. A smile stretched across her face. You see, the reason for that, of course, was that, well, she kind of liked to hang out with me. And you ladies probably would appreciate that, and guys wouldn't understand me, that I like to shop. Sorry, I like to shop. I do. I like to look at gadgets and find out. And I enjoy Costco. I just, you know what? Why? Because there's always, who knows what they're going to have next and what's going to show up. And, you know, and usually it's a decent price. And it's just, I just enjoy. Yeah. In fact, some of you have run into you at Costco. If you want to run into me, hang out at Costco. Your chances are you're going to run into me at some point. And the great thing is my daughter would, I mean, she was expecting, "Daddy's home, something's going to happen." And she loved to go. And I loved to go. And so I'd say, "Hey, come on, let's go. Mommy wants us to go to Vons. Come on, let's go to Vons." And she didn't care. She could go to Vons. She would go to Costco. She would go to the hardware store with me. I mean, she just wanted to go. We'd go to 31 Flavors, however, sometimes, on the way home. And my wife wondered why dinner wasn't so well consumed. But, you know, she just had that expectation, that anticipation that, "Daddy, we were going to do something fun." Listen, one of the lessons that we need to take from this Palm Sunday story here is the recognition that, listen, Jesus and His presence alone, precious people, is enough. I mean, and do we have that? I mean, is there a sense of expectation when you show up at church again on Sunday morning that God's going to speak to your heart, that God's going to meet with you there? Is there the expectation and anticipation that in your time of devotion, you wake up every morning and are you secure in the knowledge that you're in the presence of the risen Lord? You see, that alone should fill our hearts with praise. Why? Because experience has taught us that when Jesus is present, anything is impossible, that any situation you face, nothing is too hard for God. And just to know, "Hey Lord, I don't know what you got planned for me today, this day. Who knew there would be snow on the ground? I don't know what you got planned for me today, Lord. But, man, I know it's going to be good because you're a good God. I used to be lost and you saved me. I used to be weighed down by guilt and sin and you forgave me. I used to be dead and empty inside and you came and filled me with power and purpose. I used to live in the bondage of worry and fear and you've given me peace and faith. I used to be lonely. And you welcome me into your family." That alone, God's presence. "Lord, I praise you for what you've already done in my life, and I can't wait to see what you have planned today." Is that your waking thought? If it's not, you know what? You need to make some adjustments. "Hey God, this is a new day and you've got some great things as a good God and a wonderful plan out there for me today. And I'm excited. You go with me, Lord. You lead me. You guide me every step of the way. Thank you for what you did yesterday. And I can't wait to see what you have for me today." Just His presence, that sense of expectation. God's got some great things for us. That should cause us to sing praises to God. The second thing we look at here in our text as we look at the purpose for praise, as we look at, again at verse 37 there, halfway through, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The second factor that we look at that prompted this outburst of praise is Jesus is not only coming, you see, into their presence. They're not only in His presence now, but He's coming in the name of the Lord. Now, these people didn't know what Jesus might do in their midst that day. But they knew this much. God was directing every activity of Jesus. So they knew that whatever He did would be an expression then of God's desires and a fulfillment of God's purposes and plan for their lives. So they were singing and they were shouting praises because Jesus had come in the name of the Lord, the good God, the gracious God, the compassionate God, the miracle-working God that they had known. That's exactly the way He comes into our lives today. He comes to us specifically to do the work that His Father sent Him to do in us, among us, and through us. Jesus talks about this in John's Gospel in chapter 5 in verse 17, where we read, Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the Son rather can do nothing by Himself. He does only what He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him everything He is doing. In fact, the Father will show Him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished, for just as the Father gives life to those He raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone He wants." Hey, I can take care of things. Just as I touch the life of this man, in conjunction with the goodwill of my Father, so I can touch lives. I can do the impossible. Listen, wherever Jesus is, the work of the kingdom of God is being accomplished. You see, when we gather for worship, Jesus is present. And if Jesus is present, then we're on kingdom business. We're doing the will of God. When you gather for youth group or Sunday school or men's and women's study or Crown Financial Ministry, the small groups here in the body, Jesus is present. And if Jesus is present, then there's kingdom business involved. When we reach out in compassion to a neighbor or a co-worker who is hurting, then Jesus is there and kingdom business is taking place. His purpose being accomplished. When we offer thanks before the family dinner, or read a Bible study to our children at bedtime, Jesus is present. And if Jesus is present, then guess what? We are doing kingdom business. His plan being accomplished. Can I share with you that God, you know what? You may think of, doing business in the kingdom in big things and little things. And you may look at one man and say, well, he's a big part of the kingdom business. And then you may look at yourself and say, well, I'm a little part of the kingdom business. And you know what? Listen, there's no big little parts with God. You know that? Not a big part. There's not a little part when it comes to God. There's no such thing as a minor encounter with Jesus. Wherever and whenever He comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah. He comes to do the work that His Father sent Him to do. And when we are doing whatever it is that He's called us to do, to show His love, to share His life with those around us, be it in man's opinions, a big thing or a small thing, guess what? We are participating in the work of furthering the kingdom, and we are honored to do so. It is our honor to serve such a loving, compassionate, gracious, powerful King. It's a privilege to be invited to participate with him in the work of furthering the kingdom. He uses us. And I love it that he uses us even though we don't have it totally together. Even though sometimes we don't even get it. I can't help it but think of that donkey that he commissioned. Interesting animal, isn't it? I mean, that he would choose to ride in on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, completely young, you know, unbroken, energetic. And here Jesus commissions this donkey, and then this animal known for its stubbornness and kind of unpredictability, Jesus saddles and sits on and rides in very quietly and peacefully. This animal not stirring at all, not braying at all, really just cruising into town in the midst of this shouts of praise, submitted to the will of God, furthering the kingdom of God, carrying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know what? That should encourage us. Even if you are stubborn, like a donkey, even if you bray from time to time, you know what? Listen, the honor is that God can use anyone who is willing to do his work, to get the kingdom furthered, you see, for his glory. Going back to our text now, one last time, we see the story takes now an abrupt and pretty dramatic turn in verse 41, where we read, "Now, as he drew near," Jesus drawing near to the city, "he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Now catch the scene here as it takes a turn. Jesus riding in on this donkey, palm leaves being put before him. People crying out, "Hosanna," shouting and singing. And while they're shouting and singing, Jesus begins weeping. Why? Well, because he knows that while they may be welcoming him into the city presently and singing very loudly, the vast majority of them have not welcomed him into their lives and hearts, you see. That's why their praise is so short-lived. You see, what they've done is what many do today. They've embraced him as a celebrity or a man of morality, but they haven't embraced him as their Savior and Lord, you see. And they missed the significance of his arrival. Jesus saying in verse 44, "You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you or the day of your visitation." Though they should have. They certainly should have. Because the Bible had really laid it out. We're studying the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, and the Daniel 70 weeks, the prophet Daniel predicted the day that Jesus, this very day that we read about here, that Jesus would come into Jerusalem riding on the donkey as prophesied by Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince, the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of war, of the war, desolations are determined. You see, it starts with a commandment, a decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That commandment was given by to Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 2 in verse 5, where we read, "And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you would send me into Judah unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Now that decree, just like Daniel prophesied, took place according to Nehemiah 2 chapter verse 1 in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which is March 14th, 445 B.C. Now, we read there, 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Now, that's the time period between the rebuilding of the wall and when Jesus would come. Now, 7 weeks, of course, pretty straightforward. 62 weeks, of course, is 62 weeks. That gives us 69 weeks. Daniel worked off the Babylonian calendar, where a prophetic year was 360 days. So 69 weeks plus 7 weeks of years plus 7 years times 360 days that Daniel lays out is 173,880 days. From March 14th, 445 BC, if you add 173,880 days, that comes out to April 6, 32 AD, this very day. April 6, 32 AD, just as Daniel said hundreds of years before it happened, Jesus came riding in, as Zechariah prophesied, on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. You see, they should have known the day of visitation. They had the scriptures. They had the times. Just like Daniel knew exactly when Babylon would, you know, when they would be released from captivity in Babylon, the 70 years, he had figured it out. These men should have known, but they didn't know. And you know what, precious people? They didn't want to know. Why? Because they were so happy with their little religious club and their holier-than-thou huddle, that they didn't want anybody to break up their comfortable lifestyle that it began to afford them. To break into their religion. You see, they wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from the rule of Rome and elevate them to an even more comfortable position. And when they didn't see that happening, when they didn't see him kind of isolating himself from the tax collectors and sinners, and they saw him loving on them and having compassion for them and caring for them and reaching out to them, you see, that didn't fit their model of their kind of legalistic religiosity. They didn't like that Messiah. You see, they sang worship songs, many of them. But guess what? They weren't really worshiping from their heart. They were worshiping because they thought something would happen to help them materially, presently, primarily, not being too concerned with the condition of their hearts spiritually. I wonder if we're not in the same place today in this country. I want a Jesus that will help me, you know, and get me everything that I want financially and make me comfortable. I don't want a Jesus that's going to confront me with my selfishness and my carnality and my lack of commitment. I want a Jesus who's convenient. I'm into the Jesus culture, but don't bring conviction, Pastor. Don't bring that. God help us. You see, these people didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. We recognize today that we are in the last days. The Bible warns in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Tells us that it would be like the days of Noah. That it would be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me ask you a question. What was it? What was it that marked the final straw in Sodom and Gomorrah? Pride. Abundance of pride. Abundance of food. You know what? They had lots of stuff. And there was rampant sexual promiscuity and perversity. Of course, the final thing, which is solely self-seeking. The final thing, when the angels came in, they stayed, you see, at Lot's house. Lot welcomed the men to stay at his house overnight. And the men of the city, we read there in Genesis, came to Lot's house and started knocking at the door and saying, "Hey, come in, come on, Lot, bring those guys out. We want to know them." That King James word for know is have sexual relations with them. The men wanted sexual relations with these men that were angels. And Lot shows you where he was and how perverse even he, as a believer, was. He said, "Take my daughters, my virgin daughters, but leave these men alone." Those men would not. They continued to insist that he bring these men out to them so they could have relations with them. You know the story. The angels smote them with blindness eventually. But guess what? It didn't stop them from pawing still at the door. One of the last things is rampant homosexuality, because it's the ultimate in selfishness, you see. Not that adultery isn't, and I don't want to color homosexuality as any worse than adultery. You don't. Sometimes we look, "Well, those guys are really weird." You know what? It's really weird for a guy to have a loving wife and a great family and to go out and prostitute himself by giving it to somebody else, you know, by having relations. That's just as perverse in God's economy. God doesn't look at one as more perverse than the other, but he does look at these things as a sign that we're at the end. And I don't know if it could be any louder. I don't know if it could be any clearer to us. They didn't know. They should have known. And it should have changed the way they live. And they should have responded and received Messiah. They should have recognized him. How about you this morning? Has it changed the way you live, knowing that we're in the last days? You know what? Knowing that God has told us what would be before it's occurred. That he's in control, even though things are looking a little crazy, ought to set our hearts to worship and praise powerfully. Listen, in the world that is watching and wondering what's going on, and their depression and their popping the pills to deal with it, their anxiety and their anger and their violent behavior, we ought to be those who are different. You see, God, the Lord teaching us to pray. He says, "Pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What are the people in heaven doing? Every time the picture, you know, the camera pans there on the scene in heaven, whenever it pans there in the book of Revelation, what's going on in heaven? Walking around people going, bummer, man, what a drag, you know. Oh, man, we're in the last days, you know. No, what's going on in heaven? We got a people who are praising God. And guess what? Listen, they're not doing it reservedly. When the picture pans to heaven, you've got a people that are praising God passionately. In fact, they're shouting praises to God. They're singing praises to God. Not in quiet little voices, but loudly, exalting His name, lifting their hands, falling on their face before the Lord. I get the idea there. I don't know if you get the picture with me, that these people are pretty emotionally tied. Now, that demonstrates our purpose for being created. What's that? To worship. Now, the world has its substitutes because, you see, Satan knows that you were created to worship. So guess what? If you don't know Jesus, you see, they have the rock concerts, the world does. They hold their Bic lighters. They swing, they shoot their hands and go back and forth. They jump up and down and scream and beat into each other. I think they're involved. What do you think? That's worship. It's worship. It's an expression of appreciation, adoration. Just, man, I love this stuff. I got to get it out, man. People need to see. I'm having fun, man. This is going to be a great time. Some of you who come in, worship very reservedly, quietly. Some of you so quietly that, well, if everybody stopped and you were the only one left singing, nobody would hear anything. Some of you just move in your mouths, barely. Those very people, some of you who are that way in church, if I went to the game with you or I came over to your house for Super Bowl Sunday and I watched you there in your living room, guess what? Would I see the same guy or gal sitting here? Or would you be going, yeah, go, man, get him! I've seen people, man, that are so reserved that when it comes to the touchdown or the goal or the close call, you know, the ref called a bad thing, you know, they just yell and scream and they're expressing, yeah, go for it, man, get it. And they think that we are fanatics in church when if they you looked at them, I mean, we're nothing. You see, they're worshiping. But they're worshiping the wrong thing. Their passion. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with concerts or sporting events. But the one that should get our heart and our priority, that should get the best of our expression and emotion passionately, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary, that we can be forgiven, that we can be set free, that we can have the hope of heaven. He should get the priority of our worship and our passion, you see. There should be people who come into this place who are non-believers. And I remember when I first went to Harvest, and I went in there as a kind of a skeptic. I was kind of a skeptical kind of a guy. I had a little religion in my background. I was raised in church, but kind of a skeptical, kind of a cynical guy. And I walked into that church, and first of all, in my skepticism and cynicism, though I had long hair and was dressed like these people in that church, when I walked in and they were dressed like me with jeans and bare feet and t-shirts and long hair, I'm going, man, must be something weird here. Church is weird right off the bat. But I decided to go in because I was invited to some friends, hung out for a while, and then, you know, the song service started. And here's the thing. There was no organ. Now, I was used to an organ or a keyboard of some sort in a choir. No organ, no choir. I was in the choir. They were right there where you guys are. And guess what? There were no hymnals. They didn't like have the words to the songs. And the song started. And they just started singing. And when these hippies, long hairs, short hairs, started singing. There weren't many no hairs then. But when they started singing, I was going, this is really weird, but what's going on with these people? And I was kind of getting critical initially, and then all of a sudden I just looked on their faces and I saw their hands lifted to the Lord in the air, and these guys were singing. They were not like church, at the cross, at the cross. I'm not saying you can't sing that with your heart, but I'd been so used to this kind of orchestrated thing where these guys were just singing, and they were like even harmonies, and they were just, you know what? They were singing with a passion that I couldn't argue with. They had something that I was missing. There was a joy and a peace and a praise that was not simply sung. It was seen in the way they worshiped. You just knew something was going on. And I said, that's what I want. I want that. There was a love they had one for another. Would to God that we as a church, when we come in these doors, would praise God in a way that people looking on, that we're not just sitting there talking to you. Yeah, the music's going on, you know, it's not the Bible study yet, so we don't have to shut up. So, well, let's keep the talk. Man, that's such a bad witness. You see, when we come in to sing praises to God, we should come in with a passion and sing praises to God. It's not simply the preparation for Bible study. It's part of the whole worship service. It's something that should be a priority for us. Because, precious people, that's why we were created to worship God. It's my prayer that we will be the kind of church that when people see us praising, that those that are non-believers, and maybe you're here this morning to that end, I pray that you have seen an example of people who are in love with God and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth with their heart and a passion. The kind of thing that touched my heart and changed my life. You see, not a short-lived praise, it's just done here for performance, but a praise that goes out into the streets and a joy that spreads to people who desperately need to see the joy and the love and the peace and the power of God as they look at you, as they look at me. These people only worshiped Him temporarily. We have been given the privilege to worship Him and carry the message to a world that is so desperate and increasingly needy. May we take advantage of that opportunity. May we be like that donkey, submitted to God completely, living our lives for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and the work of Your Holy Spirit to minister Your Word to our hearts. And now, Lord, again, I pray, Lord, that as we have heard with our ears what Your Spirit has spoken to our hearts, God, that it would simply not remain in our heads, but, Lord, that it would be lived out in our lives. Father, I pray that people would see and sense a passion for You. And God, if we don't have that, we can't manufacture it. Lord, help us to go back and remember how it was when we first came to You and the joy that came as a result of knowing our sins were forgiven, knowing that You were present and we have that hope of heaven. Lord, may we return to that. May we remember how it used to be. May we return and go back, Lord, and do those first things to worship You
to expect you to do great things. God, help us not to fall into the cynicism and skepticism of our age, but Lord, to expect wonders from you. Lord, to watch you move and use us to spread your love and your life to those around us. Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to you, that they would not walk out of this place today the same way they came in, Lord, bound up in sin and carrying the weight and the guilt of their sin around with them, but they would come into a personal relationship with a God who loves them and who longs to forgive them no matter what they've done, and take them to heaven for eternity, blessing them with abundant life and peace presently. Lord, draw those who don't know that experience to yourself, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.